Well, let's go ahead and turn to Jeremiah. I've been working through a series in Jeremiah. We're up to chapter 42. We'll tackle chapter 42 and 43 today. We'll go ahead and begin by going to the Lord in prayer. Let's join together in prayer. Father, we're thankful for the opportunity to come together this morning around your word. We ask that your Holy Spirit would work in our hearts for your word, that you would awaken our affection for you. You would stir up our hearts to love you more. That you would give us a hunger to know you, to seek you, and to pursue you. We ask that you would do in our hearts what needs to be done through your word, by your spirit. We ask that you would do this for God's glory. Jesus' name. Amen. All right, last time we looked at Jeremiah, we saw the sordid affair of the assassination of the governor, Gedaliah, whom Babylon had appointed. Emerging from that mess is the guy who called it, right? Johanan. He's the guy who got wind of the plot, warned Gedaliah. Gedaliah ignores the warning. And so in the aftermath, Johanan then sort of swoops in, rescues the hostages from the assassin, Ishmael. And he ends up being sort of the de facto governor during the interim period as Judah decides what to do next. And we got a hint right at the end of chapter 41 about what that was likely to be. In verse 17, it says, "And they went and stayed at Gareth Chimim near Bethlehem, intending to go to Egypt." So that's how we get to our text, chapter 42 this morning, where the remnant of Judah is in crisis and seeking God's will for their future. All right. So, do you ever find yourself in this situation? In crisis and seeking God's will for your future? If so, you may find this text insightful. The text in chapter 42 continues with a solemn, formal inquiry from God. And they go to God and ask him what they should do next. Let's have a look at it there. Chapter 42, beginning in verse 1 of Jeremiah. "Then all the commanders of the forces and Johanan, the son of Kareah, and Jezaniah, the son of Hoshaiah, and all the people from the least to the greatest came near and said to Jeremiah the prophet, 'Let our plea for mercy come before you, and pray to the Lord your God for us, for all this remnant, because we are left with but a few, as your eyes see us, that the Lord your God may show us the way we should go and the thing we should do.' Jeremiah the prophet said to them, 'I have heard you. Behold, I will pray to the Lord your God according to your request. Whatever the Lord answers you, I will tell you. I will keep nothing back from you.' Then they said to Jeremiah, 'May the Lord be a true and faithful witness against us if we do not act according to all the word with which the Lord your God sends you to us. Whether it is good or bad, we will obey the voice of the Lord our God, to whom we are sending you, that it may be well with us when we obey the voice of the Lord our God. All right, so how refreshing is this? Right? After all these years of rebelling against God and ignoring his prophet, Jeremiah, here they are, finally seeking Jeremiah out and asking him to go talk to God, to give them God's word. If they had responded like this earlier, perhaps the temple would still be standing, right? Perhaps Jerusalem would still be intact as the capital of a kingdom. Instead, Jerusalem is now without a king and without walls, and its smoke still hangs in the air. Their rightful governor, who is the a great guy, a good guy, is rotting in a mass grave. Notice how in verse 5 and 6, when Jeremiah agrees to approach God for them, they swear by God himself that they will obey whatever God says. We swear by God. God is our witness, they say. All right, this is good, Judah. Right? This is more of this, please. Right? We haven't seen this attitude at all throughout Jeremiah. It's a good attitude to have when asking God to reveal his will. God, whatever you want, just tell me, and I'll do it. God, I'm done with my agenda. I'm done with making it all about my kingdom. I'm ready to prioritize your kingdom. It's a great way to approach God, to ask him to reveal his will. Verse 7 continues, at the end of 10 days, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. What an agonizing 10 days that must have been, right? Remember, they've just killed the governor appointed by their conqueror. Not just their conqueror, but a guy whose power dwarves theirs, dwarfed it even before he conquered them. Now they don't even have an army or city walls to defend themselves with. And they killed his emissaries in the process. They killed the Babylonian people who were with the governor. And any day now, word's going to get back to this incredibly powerful guy, Nebuchadnezzar, and he's going to come with guns blazing. Like, there's a bit of tension going on here. And so they asked Jeremiah to ask God what to do, and God's response is nothing. Day 2, nothing. Day 3, nothing. Day 4, nothing. Day after day, for 10 days, silence. What's going on in their hearts during these 10 days? Waiting. Wondering what God's going to say. Are they trusting God? Are they hoping in his mercy? Are they doubting his kindness? His wisdom? Are they confused by his silence? Are they angry at him for his silence? Ten full days pass while the pressures of the situation mount. Finally, God speaks to Jeremiah. We'll have a look at verse 18. Sorry, 8. Then he summoned, that's Jeremiah, summoned Johanan the son of Kareah and all the commanders of the forces who were with him and all the people from the least to the greatest. And said to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, to whom you sent me to present your plea for mercy before him. If you will remain in this land, then I will build you up and not pull you down. I will plant you and not pluck you up. For I relent of the disaster that I did to you. Do not fear the king of Babylon, of whom you are afraid. Do not fear him, declares the Lord, for I am with you to save you and to deliver you from his hand. I will grant you mercy, that you may have mercy, that he may have mercy on you and let you remain in your own land. But if you say, we will not remain in this land, disobeying the voice of the Lord your God and saying, no, we will go to the land of Egypt, where we shall not see war or hear the sound of trumpet or be hungry for bread, and we will dwell there, then hear the word of the Lord, O remnant of Judah. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. If you set your faces to enter Egypt and go to live there, then the sword that you fear shall overtake you there in the land of Egypt. And the famine of which you are afraid shall follow close after you to Egypt, and there you shall die. All the men who set their faces to go to Egypt to live there shall die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. They shall have no remnant or survivor from the disaster that I will bring upon them. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, as my anger and my wrath were poured out on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so my wrath will be poured out on you when you go to Egypt. You shall become an execration, a horror, a curse, and a taunt. You shall see this place no more. Well, they have their answer, right? God has spoken, and it couldn't be clearer. Stay and live. Go and die. It's that simple. It's not always easy to discern God's will in a situation, but in this case, it's crystal clear. Now Jeremiah himself has a few words for them. And from what he says, it becomes clear that he already knows what they're about to do. Right? I don't know if he can see their facial reactions when he gives them the message or what's going on here exactly. But it's clear to him that the decision has already been made in their mind. Hear his words to them in verse 19. He says, the Lord has said to you, O remnant of Judah, do not go to Egypt. Know for a certainty that I have warned you this day that you have gone astray at the cost of your lives. For you sent me to the Lord your God, saying, pray for us to the Lord our God, and whatever the Lord our God says, declare to us, and we will do it. And I have this day declared it to you, but you have not obeyed the voice of the Lord your God in anything that he sent me to tell you. Now therefore know for a certainty that you shall die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence in the place where you desire to go to live. The key statement I think he's made here in verse 20. He says, you have gone astray at the cost of your life. The word gone astray can be translated deceived or misled. The idea might be that they didn't level with him about their intention in inquiring about God. That they were perhaps just sort of looking for Jeremiah's endorsement of their plan. Remember how Jeremiah backed Gedaliah's governorship? And that helped to sort of gave political credence to him as a leader. That maybe they were looking for Jeremiah to do that for them. That they were deceptive with him, but whatever he's referring to here, they did it at the cost of their lives. They swore by God himself that they would obey him, and they never meant to, or they mean not to now. And now God has promised them
death. Talk about standing on the promises of God. Death.
Once again, we see in verse 22 that getting what we want when it's not God's will is a curse. Right? Jeremiah says, you will be where you desire to go live. You want to go there? You can have it. You will get what you want. But step back a few words. In verse 22, he says, you shall die in the place where you desire to go. When we are seeking God's will, the thing we should fear most is getting what we want if it's not God's will. Because so often, God's willing to just give us what we insist on. Sometimes the most merciful thing God can do is to deny us what we want. God is merciful in his knows. Now notice how the remnant of Judah responds to Jeremiah's comments. Chapter 43, verse 1. When Jeremiah finished speaking to all the people, all the words of the Lord their God, with which the Lord their God had sent him to them, Azariah the son of Hoshea and Johanan son of Korea and all the insolent men said to Jeremiah, you are telling a lie. The Lord our God did not send you to say, do not go to Egypt to live there. But Baruch the son of Neriah has set you against us to deliver us into the hand of the Chaldeans that they may kill us or take us into exile into Babylon. All right. Whoa, what happened? Right? From please go ask God for mercy and whatever he says we promise we'll do it to, how dare you? You're a liar. Right? People sound so sincere, but you find out what they really think when they don't get the answer they wanted. Right? And here Jeremiah finds out what they really think. Notice what they do. In responding here, there are three things I want us to notice. The first one is they avoid the issue. Right? The issue is quite simple. They promise to do whatever God said. Whatever he says, we're going to do it. But what they clearly meant is that they do whatever God said as long as God said exactly what they already intended to do. And instead of saying, you know what? We're not going to obey. We never intended to obey, which is the truth. They try to make out that Jeremiah is the problem here. They intend to do something wrong, so they accuse Jeremiah of doing something wrong. They avoid the issue. It's the first thing they do in response. Second thing they do in response is they accuse him of doing exactly what they just did. So, you're lying, Jeremiah. God didn't tell you this. After they just lied to Jeremiah and to God, saying, we promise to do whatever you tell us to do, no matter what it is, good or bad, we promise. They clearly just lied and turned it on Jeremiah. You're lying. You're not a true prophet. The third thing they do here is they make it partisan. You see this? In verse 3, they blame Baruch. That just comes out of left field. What? Why are we blaming Baruch? Where did he come from? And here's how it works. They know that Baruch, like Jeremiah, so Baruch is Jeremiah's scribe, he's a famous scribe, worked with the king, but he is specifically working with Jeremiah for much of the later end of the book. He kind of shows up here and there. They know that he, like Jeremiah, is an accommodationist. We talked about this a couple weeks ago. He's a pro-Babylonian. We need to accommodate the conquerors. And the reason that he's a pro-Babylonian is because God is. God told them, cooperate with the Babylonians. Do not fight. Do not try to defend. Surrender to them. He is my servant here to judge. So, he's a pro-accommodationist, a pro-Babylonian. Never mind that they were pro-Babylonians 10 days ago. 10 days ago, they were supporting Gedaliah, the accommodationist governor. Same political faction. But now he's telling them what they don't want to hear, so they concoct a conspiracy theory that Baruch wants to get them all killed or exiled. He wants you to get us to stay here so that when Nebuchadnezzar shows up, he guns us all down. That's what's happening here. They make it up out of thin air, and because Baruch is pro-Babylonian, it sounds plausible. Right? But so is Jeremiah. Why didn't they just say, you did this? Well, Jeremiah is pretty powerful here. He has the ability to help legitimize a government. That's why they brought the whole nation before him. So maybe that's a bit too direct for them. So they sort of go the roundabout way and attack his side guy. But Baruch can't prove it false because there's no evidence for it in the first place. It's just completely made up out of thin air. Just a conspiracy theory. God didn't say this. You just went and talked to him and he just said, hey, let's tell him that God said that. Just. So they create sides here. They've got us guys who want what's best for Judah, and you guys, Jeremiah, Baruch, who want us all killed or exiled. Us versus you. By manipulating this party spirit, this partisanship, they make up a conspiracy theory. They manage to make it sound absurd to obey God. Like, that's crazy. This is their response to God saying what they didn't want to hear. From whatever we promise we'll obey to, you're crazy, you just want to get us killed, you're a liar. This is wicked. This is wicked. These people have no interest in what God wants. No interest in what God is telling them to do. Partisanship, that is putting party above truth and right, not being a member of a party. Jeremiah is a member of a party here. He's political. He's very political. Before, he said, we need to surrender. He told the king, here's what you need to do. After, he backed a government. He's political. There's nothing wrong with being political here. It's partisan. Backing the party, whether or not they're right. That is wicked. Making up conspiracy theories and treating them like the truth. Just make it up. Say, this is true. That's wicked. It's lying. So even this story itself gives us a great example of why partisanship is so dangerous. Question. Is Johanan the good guy in the book of Jeremiah, or is he the bad guy? Remember, he's the guy leading the crowd here. Is he the good guy, or is he the bad guy? Well, looking at this text, you might say, well, he's the bad guy. Good grief. But remember back in chapter 40 and 41, he was the good guy, right? He warned the governor. He tried to protect the governor. He freed the hostages. So, question, is Johanan the good guy or the bad guy? And the answer is yes. Should we follow Johanan's party, or should we be against his party? Well, the partisan answer is one of two things. We either choose to demonize him, even when he's right, find a way to make when he was right seem like he was wrong, or we have to justify him when he's wrong. We know he's dead wrong, we got to justify him because we agree with his party. What we ought to do is to agree with him when he's right and disagree with him when he's wrong. Obviously. You can't be partisan and be good. The incompatible, mutually exclusive options. You can be partisan or you can be good. The remnant of Judah here talks such a good game. But when God's will doesn't match their plan, they attack God's messenger and then proceed to disobey God and do exactly what he told them not to do in the most emphatic possible terms. Have a look at verse 4. So chapter 43, verse 4. So Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the commanders of the forces and all the people did not obey the voice of the Lord to remain in the land of Judah. But Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the commanders of the forces took all the remnant of Judah who had returned to live in the land of Judah from all the nations to which they had been driven. The men, the women, the children, the princesses, and every person who Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, had left with Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan. Also, Jeremiah, the prophet, and Baruch, the son of Neriah. And they came into the land of Egypt, for they did not obey the voice of the Lord. And they arrived at Tahpanhes. Just like that. All the nice words, all the fair promises, up in smoke. Jeremiah and Baruch are carried into exile. Not by Babylon, by the Judeans, by their own people. People who survived God's judgment, who escaped the exile and were home free. All you gotta do is stay. Just stay. And instead, they exiled themselves to die in Egypt. What a tragedy. What a tragic end to a book that could have had sort of a okay ending, like, horrible, horrible things have happened, but at least there's a remnant left in the land. Nope. Not going to happen. I've been wondering through this book, what happens to Jeremiah? How's it end? Does he live? Does he die? Do they kill him? This is it. They carry him by force off to Egypt in defiance of God's explicit command. And he dies with him. I want to take a few moments today to understand the anatomy of this tragedy. To do so, we're going to see what happens when they get to Egypt. So have a look at verse 8. Chapter 43, verse 8. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah in Tahpanhes. Take in your hands large stones and hide them in the mortar and the pavement that is at the entrance to Pharaoh's palace in Tahpanhes, in the sight of the men of Judah. Say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will send and take Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and I will set his throne above these stones that I have hidden, and he will spread his royal canopy over them. He shall come and strike the land of Egypt, giving over to the pestilence those who are doomed to the pestilence, to captivity those who are doomed to captivity, and to the sword those who are doomed to the sword. I shall kindle a fire in the temples of the gods of Egypt, and he shall burn them and carry them away captive. He shall clean the land of Egypt as a shepherd cleans his cloak of vermin. He shall go away from there in peace. He shall break the obelisks of Heliopolis, which is in the land of Egypt, and the temple of the gods of Egypt he shall burn with fire. So, Jeremiah is directed by God to do another symbolic act. done a few before. Here we are. And this time, you should go to Pharaoh's palace in Tapanhes, collect some large stones. And it's not exactly clear what he's doing here. The translation's a little bit difficult, but he may be building a new section onto the pavement of sort of the pathway to the entrance, or he may actually just be burying stones. It's not entirely clear, but the point is clear. The point is that he is laying a foundation or a path for Nebuchadnezzar, who was going to rock up to Egypt because God will send him. He will set up his throne at Pharaoh's palace. And he will bring war to Egypt just like he brought war to Judah and a whole lot of other places. Now here's where it comes down to the point. For hundreds of years, Judah has looked to Egypt as allies against invaders from the north. And the empires in the north threaten Judah. Judah looks to Egypt for support. Egypt's defeat to Babylon at the Battle of Carchemish opened the way for Nebuchadnezzar to invade Judah. That's why he was able to come. But everyone understands that even though Egypt couldn't stop Babylon from attacking the nations in the Levant, obviously no one can touch Egypt itself. It's the great empire. That's the root assumption here. We will be safe in Egypt. If we go to Egypt, we're good. That's their logic for going to Egypt. We see that in chapter 42, verse 14. Have a look there. Chapter 42 again, verse 14. We will go to the land of Egypt where we shall not see war or hear the sound of the trumpet or be hungry for bread. That's why they're going to Egypt. In Egypt, there's no war. In Egypt, it's safe. And this is how we get to the root of understanding their sin here. It's not safe here in Judah. It's not safe. And we want safety. You see that? They're afraid. That's the root of what they do here. Fear. That's what's going on in their hearts. They are scared. Why? Because in their mind, Nebuchadnezzar is very, very powerful. Right? And Pharaoh is very powerful. God? I guess he's powerful. Yeah. God is powerful, I guess. Yeah. When Nebuchadnezzar smashed Jerusalem, they didn't see God judging his people through his servant Nebuchadnezzar. God was the power. They didn't see a God so great and so awesome that he rules in the affairs of men. No, they saw a man, Nebuchadnezzar, who was terrifyingly powerful and who was on the loose. That's what they saw. The problem is that they feared Nebuchadnezzar instead of fearing God. Nebuchadnezzar would never have rocked up if God didn't want him to. And that fear is the core of God's message to them in chapter 42. Let's go back and look because it's easy to miss. Chapter 42, verse 11, here's exactly what God said. Do not fear the king of Babylon. You're scared. Don't be. Of whom you are afraid. Do not fear him, declares the Lord. For I am with you to save you and to deliver you from his hand. Right? This is the very point God started with. You guys are scared of him and you shouldn't be scared of him. I'm with you. You've got me. You don't need to be afraid of him. You've got me. Stop being afraid of Nebuchadnezzar. He's not the scary one. I am. That's God's message. I'm the scary. Why are you afraid of that guy? I'm the one that you should be afraid of? Had they been afraid of God and his judgment when he said, I relent in verse 10, I relent, that would have set their hearts at ease. After all these decades of, I will not relent, I will not turn back, God says, I relent. Had they been afraid of God and his judgment, they would have sighed a national sigh of relief at that moment and said, thank God, it's over. This horrific judgment from God, it's over. We can relax. We're safe. And they did the exact opposite. When God said, I relent, they said, we're in danger. They thought Nebuchadnezzar was the danger, so they said, no, we're out of here. That is the heart of their evil here. They didn't know God. They didn't fear God. What we see here in this symbolic act is God saying, okay, you think one powerful guy will protect you from another powerful guy, right? Pharaoh can protect you from Nebuchadnezzar. God says, I'm going to arrange it so that this guy that you trust more than you trust God is going to fail. Pharaoh's palace, your friend Nebuchadnezzar, he's going to sit right here. And he will bring war to your safe haven. You will get exactly the thing you fear. Verse 15, chapter 42, verse 15, again. He spelled it out for him. He says, if you set your faces to enter Egypt and go to live there, then the sword that you fear, the war that you fear, shall overtake you there in the land of Egypt. And the famine which you are afraid of shall follow close after you to Egypt, and there you shall die. We live in a dangerous and a scary world. And it is sensible to be afraid in this world. We should be afraid. If we understand what's going on in the world, we understand how small we are, yeah, we should be afraid. But if we're afraid of powerful people, we're afraid of the wrong thing. Right? We need to learn to fear God. God. The fear of an all-powerful God expels the fear of powerful people. Because there is no person on this planet so powerful that he can thwart the will of God. Not one. Not one person, not one nation, not one circumstance, not one atom operates in autonomy from the sovereign will of our God. Not one. Charles Spurgeon said it this way, he who fears God has nothing else to fear. There's a principle here that we must grasp. When we live our lives in fear of the wrong things, we actually help those fears come true. Do you see that here? It is their running to Egypt to escape war and famine that causes them to experience war and famine in Egypt. That's why it happens. Had they stayed in danger and trusted God, they would have been perfectly safe. But by running for safety in defiance of a dangerous God, they doom themselves to die in self-induced exile. Let's pray.
It's very easy, God, to read the headlines, to follow the stories, and become very afraid. I pray, Father, that you would nurture in us a fear of you that puts our fear of everything else and everyone else in perspective. That while we understand that there are people out there with enormous power and enormous malice, that there is not one thing they do or can do or ever will do that does not cross your desk first. That you turn the hearts of men. That you rule in the affairs of mankind. That when we fear you, we need not fear everything else. God, we ask you to give us a view of you that is so big, so bold, so dangerous, so beautiful that everyone else, everything else, fades into relative insignificance. We ask that as we do see you as you are, that you would give us rest, that we would learn that it's okay to be in danger. If we have your presence, we ask that you would do these things in our hearts by your Spirit.